Genesis 36. Wait till you see what we got the Lord has for us this morning. And I would love to be a fly on the wall in children's worship to see what the Lord has for them this morning. And you understand what I mean here when we look at Genesis 36. Tim may have just skipped to Genesis 37 and began the Joseph narrative. But we're in Genesis 36, 1 through 37, 1 this morning. And the title of our message this morning is God's Everlasting Plan of Redemption. God's Everlasting Plan of Redemption. And just pause with me for a second as we ask God to do what only He can do, and that's help us understand and apply His Word. So, Lord, we pray again this morning as we come to Your Word that You would do what only You can do. Lord, You would take Your Word, and You would illumine our minds to the truth contained within Your Word. And then, Lord, I pray You'd empower our hearts and our will to obey what we see here about You and what You've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we began our study of Genesis, we were reminded that Genesis is a book of beginnings. In fact, the word Genesis means beginnings. And we saw all the beginning of sin, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of redemption. I mean, just on and on, beginning, 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 beginning. And we were also reminded the main purpose of Genesis goes hand in hand with the main purpose of the whole Bible. And that's fitting since it's the beginning. It should give us an idea of what all the rest that follows would be about. And the main purpose of the Bible is to tell us how God, in Christ, has a sovereign and everlasting plan to redeem sinful man through faith in His resurrected Son and the great Redeemer, Jesus. And therefore, the main purpose of Genesis is to reveal the beginnings of God's everlasting and sovereign and eternal plan of redemption. And we've seen His plan begin to unfold piece by piece. As sin came in, as God gave hope in Genesis 3:15 of a Redeemer that would come, and as man was restored, and then man rebelled after that, and God had to wipe out the whole earth, but God brought hope by a man named Noah and his descendants. And from there, things began to widen out. People continued to rebel, but God came again and struck down those who were rebelling at the Tower of Babel, and God brought hope through a man named Abraham. And through Abraham's family, we got Isaac, and then we've gotten to Jacob. And God is beginning. If you remember back when we were in Genesis 10:11, how the funnel in the beginning was all of mankind, and it funneled all the way down to one man, Abraham. And from that one man, Abraham, and his descendants would come the Messiah, and the funnel went back out to the whole world. And we've seen God's plan of redemption begin to unfold in this wonderful book, the Book of Beginnings. And we discovered that unlike the plans that we make that can and do change due to circumstances, due to unfaithfulness on our part in keeping the plans and promises that we've made, God is different than that, isn't He? His everlasting plan can and will never change. Now, many of you may have been staying up late this week watching the Olympics. You nod your head, yeah. And this one certain Olympian, I mean, used to think that, you know, swimming was kind of a sissy sport, but not anymore. I mean, this guy is unbelievable. I mean, he may be the greatest athlete of the last century. I mean, Michael Jordan all included. This guy is incredible. He has done something that's never been done before. Mark Spitz had 7 gold medals. He has 8 in one Olympics. Incredible. Michael Phelps and all these. And the races and how long they are. He raced 17 times. 17 times, and I can't even swim one lap. You know, this guy's raced 17 times and thousands of meters and broken a world record every time except, I think, 1 or 2 times. Just incredible. And they're beginning to say, just like they used to say about Mark Spitz, that his records will last forever. No one will ever break his records. Nobody can break Mark Spitz's records. He's the greatest swimmer of all time. Well, here we are in 2008, and a guy broke his record. And if the Lord tarries, my guess is that somebody will break this one, because Michael Phelps and his records are not everlasting, are they? They're not everlasting, as exciting as they are. And we promise when we're advertisements, we're advertising certain products promise to be everlasting. I mean, there's even a sporting goods company called Everlast. You know, most of it's boxing and fitness equipment, stuff like that. But everybody who's ever used their equipment understands that it is not everlasting, even though it says it's everlast. It doesn't last forever. Only God is everlasting. Only God does not change, and that should bring hope to us this morning. In fact, the fact that God does not change in His character or plan is highlighted in Malachi 3:6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It says, He does not change. And what He's talking about here is not only His character, but His purpose and His plan of redemption that would go through the nation of Israel, which Jacob here is speaking. It's speaking about that. And although they had rebelled, this is one of the prophets, that God's not going to change. His plan to bring about His redemption through the descendants of Jacob would not change, because God does not change. He is everlasting. And this should bring us great hope in a world, in households, in hearts that do change, that God does not change, and neither does His everlasting plan of redemption. And that's the ultimate reason we have to rejoice this morning and rejoice in His faithfulness and His grace towards us. Well, the main point of our passage this morning is to show that God's everlasting plan of redemption would not go through Esau, but instead it would go through the one He had promised it would go through. It would go through Jacob, and ultimately would culminate in Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Nothing Esau or his descendants did would stop the everlasting plan of redemption from coming to pass, just as God had planned from eternity past. Nothing they did could stop His eternal and everlasting plan of redemption. So I want to ask you to join me now as we look here at verses 36, chapter 36, 1 through 37, 1. And I know you are holding your breath thinking there's no way after we spent 3 weeks in chapter 35. But bear with me here. I think that we will do this. And in as we walk through these verses, we're going to discover six truths concerning God's everlasting plan of redemption, so that we will more fully rejoice in His faithfulness and in His grace. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 first. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth." Well, in these verses, we discover the first truth concerning God's everlasting plan of redemption. God's everlasting plan of redemption overcomes rebellion. God's everlasting plan of redemption overcomes rebellion. Look first with me at verse 1 in the phrase, "Now these are the records of the generations of." Now this is the ninth time that this phrase has been used in Genesis. And there's 10 of them. We got one more, and that's in 37:2. We'll see that next week. But the ninth time. And it's used to mark off new sections in Genesis. Here it's in 36:1. It marks a section that will tell us about the generations or the descendants of Esau. The mention of Esau here would immediately remind the original recipients of Genesis of the rebellion of Esau. Now remember, our original recipients of Genesis are the second generation of wilderness-wandering Israelites getting ready to enter their promised land. Moses had given them the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, of which Genesis is the first, before they entered the land, and they would read this. And they have already heard about what Esau had done. It would remind them, and it should remind us as well, of his rebellion. And the addition there, look at verse 36:1 again, of the words, "that is Edom," would also remind the original readers of the red stuff, or the red stew, that he exchanged for his birthright. Remember that he exchanged his birthright. It actually literally means red stuff, but in context we see it was some kind of stew. That's what he said. So the word Edom means red. Also, when he was born, he was said to have been red and hairy. So this would remind them of these things about Esau. And also it would remind him Esau was not interested in the things of God, only the things of the world. His focus was not on things above, but on things below here on earth, where rust and moth destroys and thieves break in and steal. That's what his focus was on. Kent Hughes, the retired pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I would encourage you, if you've never heard Kent Hughes preach or read anything by him, that he needs to move up high on your author and preacher list. He is a tremendous expositor of God's Word. Kent Hughes, a former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, he retired now, but he writes this and sums up Esau well when he writes, "Esau was an easygoing, good-time Charlie. who is accustomed to yielding to his appetites. The concept of delayed gratification had no place in his thinking. He lived for what was before him, be it a hunt or a meal or the company of women. He cared not at all about the covenant's future glorious promise of Canaan and multitude of descendants. What good were they in the present? Well, does anyone think that Esau was just naive or just stumbled into his lifestyle pursuing the things of the world instead of the things of heaven? Consider what Genesis 25:34 told us. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the word despise there, let me remind you, means to disdain or hold as worthless. Esau could care less about his birthright and could care less about God and divine things. That was Esau. He was all caught up into the things of the world. And notice what is said of Esau's actions in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Look at the adjectives that are used to describe Esau. Immoral and godless. He willingly exchanged the eternal for the temporal, and therefore he rebelled against God. Not only would the original recipients of Genesis see Esau's rebellion in his choice of temporal over eternal with the exchange of his birthright for the red stuff, but they would also be reminded of his rebellion as they read on in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we are reminded that he married what? Two Canaanite women. And we first learned of these marriages back in Genesis 26. Notice what it says about Esau's Canaanite wives in Genesis 26:35. And they, speaking of these Canaanite wives, brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This was not a positive thing. Notice, too, in verse 3 in Genesis 36 in our passage this morning, that he married a daughter of Ishmael. He thought by doing this he could win back his father's favor. I mean, at least she was some kind of kin. Now, back then they married cousins. Okay, we're okay. All right, in Kentucky you can still do that, but no place else. All right, but you could do that here, too. Maybe that's why Kentucky's called the Holy Land. I don't know. But here, they could still do that. And he thought, if I marry someone that's kin, close, at least closer than these Canaanites' kin, that I'll win back my father's favor. But think about this. It was a bad choice, wasn't it? For Ishmael's descendants were also not in the line of promise. He married outside the covenant family. And this went against what his parents wished, and also went against the precedent that Abraham set in chapter 24 as he looked for Isaac a wife and made sure that she was not of a foreign country and not a pagan worshiper and not outside of what would ultimately be the covenant family. Esau rebelled against God by taking wives who were outside of his covenant family. He also rebelled against God's plan by taking more than one wife. Remember in Genesis 2? We learned that God's plan and intention was one man and one woman. You're saying, okay, how about all these other guys in the Bible that took more than one wife? Let me tell you, they were in sin. Do you hear that? They were in sin. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. And some people think, well, this is the Mormons. They think, okay, we can have more than one wife because it's in the Bible. Well, there's murder in the Bible too, so if we commit murder, is that okay? I mean, think about the logic. There's things in the Bible meant for us to learn not to do, and this is one of them. So he rebelled against God's initial plan of marriage, one man and one woman. And although Esau rebelled, it did not overcome God's everlasting plan of redemption. The Scripture is clear about the everlasting nature of God's plan and purpose. This truth is clearly seen in Job 42:2. Look there with me. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I love that word, thwarted. It's way better than stopped. Maybe we should have thwarted signs instead of stop signs. I mean, thwart. I mean, there is something about that word. It's strong. And he said, no, it cannot be thwarted. There's no way. It's a very strong word. It says God's plan, his purposes, cannot be thwarted. And that's encouraging to me. Esau's rebellion did not thwart God's everlasting plan of redemption. Again, the original recipients of Genesis would be encouraged by this truth, for their immediate ancestors had done what? They had rebelled against God in the wilderness, hadn't they? just like Esau rebelled. They had rebelled. Yet God's eternal plan of redemption went on, didn't it? It didn't stop because they rebelled. This must have given these original recipients hope. And we too must know that our rebellion will not thwart God's everlasting plan of redemption. Amen. If you're not an amener, that's one to amen on in case you want to. That's good news. Because I rebel, and I have rebelled. And my guess is we're all in the same boat this morning. We've all rebelled against God. If you're here this morning and been rescued from the wages of your sin by God's amazing grace, then you know this truth, and you do have hope. For you were once a rebel and an enemy of God. But in spite of this, God overcame your rebellion. That's what happens in salvation. God overcomes our rebellion by His grace through His Son, and He rescues us from the domain of darkness and calls us into His marvelous light. That's great news. And if you're here this morning and think you can do things your way, like Esau, and live life for the here and now, all the while thinking that the end that everybody gets in, everybody gets a passing grade, because, hey, after all, nobody's perfect. Well, we'd all agree with that. If you think that you're going to get in just because everybody else will, then you're sadly mistaken. Either you come in by the narrow gate of faith in Christ alone, or you perish like all those who have continued to rebel against God and His everlasting redemption plan. The Scripture clearly teaches, here and other places, God's everlasting plan of redemption overcomes rebellion. Well, let's now examine verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 with me. Adad bore Elphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Holibama bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle, all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Now in these verses, we discover that God's everlasting plan of redemption includes common grace. Notice in verses 4 and 5 that Esau's wives bore him 5 sons. Now don't name any of your children that. I'm glad the Kears didn't name their boy one of these names that are very hard to pronounce. And again, just in case you want to know my secret about these names, just pronounce them with confidence. Everybody thinks you know how to pronounce them, all right? Because we really don't know exactly how they're pronounced, so just go with it. But as we're reminded in chapter 35, children are a gift from the Lord, aren't they? They're a gift. The Bible tells us they're a blessing from the Lord. And it says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Not only did Esau have the blessing of sons, but the beginning of verse 6, look what it says. It says that then Esau took his wives and sons and his daughters. But not only did he bless him with sons, he blessed him with daughters. And the Lord obviously blessed Esau with multiple children. This is a testimony of the common grace of God. Now, common grace, I'm going to use that term, speaks of the fact that even those outside the covenant promises of God, those who reject His way of redemption, still receive the blessing from God that they don't deserve. They still receive a blessing. Go like this. It's a blessing. It's common grace. Right there. We can go like this. It's common grace. We can close our eyes. We can open. We can see. That's common grace. And we see this truth of common grace when Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:45. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The evil and the unrighteous, they get some of the common grace of God, some of the blessings of God. Now remember that Esau was in rebellion against God, and he didn't deserve any blessing from God. But instead he deserved what? The just wrath of God for his rebellion, for his sin. Not only did Esau receive the common grace of God and the fact that he had multiple children, but notice the last phrase in verse 5. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. These sons of his were born in the land of promise, although they were not in the line of promise. Did you hear that? These sons of his were born in the land of promise, although they were not in the line of promise. Esau and his sons enjoyed some of the blessing of the promised land, even though it wasn't promised to them. Now, they wouldn't remain there forever, and we're going to see that here in just a second. But they received common grace. And just a note here, isn't it interesting that 11 of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of promise, they were born outside of the land. And Esau's sons were born in the land. Oh, the grace of God. And this too is a testimony of God's common grace. We also see in verse 6 that the Lord had blessed Esau, the one who despised the things of God, with livestock and cattle and goods. And again, this is a testimony of the common grace of God. And although the ultimate benefits of God's everlasting plan of redemption only come to those who repent and place their faith in God's Redeemer, Jesus, everyone benefits from the common grace of God that ultimately flows from God's everlasting redemption plan. All grace comes from the redemption plan of God. Yet as great as God's common grace was towards Esau, he still rejected God's plan of redemption. The original recipients of Genesis had heard and experienced the common, had heard about and experienced the common grace for themselves. They heard about it in their parents because their needs had been met in the wilderness. Sometimes more than they want when they complained, like enough quail to make them sick. But God provided for their needs. In fact, he provided for their needs so much that said their clothes and sandals did not wear out. Amazing. For 40 years, because Joshua and Caleb had been around the whole time. God's common grace. Better still, though, as great as that common grace was, is the redeeming grace of God that delivered their parents, these original recipients' parents, and some of them even from the death angel on the first Passover. This was done by placing their faith in the blood of the Passover lamb that was ultimately just a symbol pointing to God's ultimate and final Passover lamb who would redeem all those who would trust in his death and burial and resurrection. Now that's grace. Now we too have all experienced and still are experiencing, as we've already proved this morning, the common grace of God. That is something to be thankful for and celebrate. For all of us deserve the just wrath of God, don't we? None of us deserve the breath that we take. What it says, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? And the wages of sin is death. And if he were to take our life right now, he would be just to do so. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. But as great as his common grace is toward every living thing in the world today, his redeeming, or let me say it this way, his uncommon grace is truly amazing. It's even greater. The fact that he has taken people who hated him and treasured everything above him and taken them and changed them into people who love him and treasure him above all else, that is amazing. That is uncommon grace. That is something to celebrate. Well, do we celebrate and worship him for his common and uncommon grace, none of which we deserve? May this be our constant cry of our heart, celebrating our gracious God and understanding that God's everlasting plan of redemption includes the common grace of him. Let's now look at verses 6 through 8. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for the property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These verses teach us the truth that God's everlasting plan of redemption is realized through providence. Now notice what Esau did at the end of verse 6. It says that he went away to another land, to a land away from his brother Jacob. Now why does he do this? Why does he go to another land? Well, verse 7 tells us why, at least on the surface, why. It basically says that each of them had too much stuff, and they couldn't both live in the land at the same time. Does this remind you of Abraham and Lot a little bit? A little bit. And so they had too much stuff, so Esau chose to find a new land. Well, where did Esau get all this stuff? Well, he got it from the common grace of God. We just learned that. God providentially used his common grace to cause Esau to move out of the land of promise, which was reserved for Jacob and his descendants, not Esau and his descendants. You see that? God gave him so much stuff that he had to move. And just to remind you, providence is God's provision to accomplish his eternal purposes. That's one way to put it. Providence is God's provision to accomplish his eternal purposes. Or, another way to put it, providence is the personal expression of God's sovereignty. Providence is a personal expression of God's sovereignty. We just sang a song. He's sovereign of all creation, Lord Most High, be magnified. And He is sovereign. And God's everlasting plan of redemption includes the promise of land, the land of Canaan to Jacob and his descendants. So He sovereignly gives Esau so much stuff that he's got to move. Now, some people would call that a what? Coincidence. But here at Grace Bible Church, we call it a what? A God incidence. Because God was involved. Not only was God involved, God planned it. And God brought it about. So Esau would move away. In peace, even, which is amazing. In peace. This one who hated his brother before now moves away in peace because God poured out so much on him in common grace that he had to move. So then, Jacob and his descendants were prepared to live in the land that God had promised them. Well, isn't it great to know that God will do whatever it takes to accomplish His plan of redemption? He'll do whatever it takes. And He does this through providence. He providentially uses people and circumstances in this life to bring about, to bring all those who will believe to faith in His Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Think about the person that shared the gospel with you. Just dumb luck, wasn't it? They just happened to be there, and I happened to be there, and they shared the gospel with me, and wasn't dumb luck. It was the providence of God. He placed that person there for you to hear the gospel. That's good news. The fact that God's everlasting plan of redemption is realized through providence assures that He gets all the glory in our redemption, doesn't it? We get none of it. We didn't become beneficiaries of redemption because we're smarter or more humble than someone else. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, you know, I just figured it out. I heard the gospel, and in my wonderful humility, I turn from my sin, and I place my faith in Christ. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen that way at all. God in His providence breaks us. God in providence brings His gospel to us. We get no glory, but we become beneficiaries of His redemption because He graciously and providentially did whatever it took to get us where we could hear the gospel and empowered us to believe the gospel. I know that's good news for me. And the conclusion of this great truth is summed up perfectly by the words in Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. And we see that in God providentially leading Esau out of the land. Well, we're now going to examine the largest portion of our passage this morning. And in this passage, we're going to discover two more truths concerning God's everlasting redemption. Now, bear with me. I'm going to read verses 9 through 43. All right? Verses 9 through 43. These, then, are the records of the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Elphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Elphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gadam, and Kenaz. Timna was the concubine of Esau's son Elphaz, and she bore Amalek to Elphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush and Joram and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Elphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Jepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gadam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Elphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, Chief Jeush, Chief Joram, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Inspired yet? All right, we're still keep going. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal, and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, and Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Himdan, Eshban, and Ithron, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezra, Elizar, Bilhan, and Zazan, and Achan, Azaban, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to the various chiefs in the land of the chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any kings reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of the city was Dinhaba. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, and Bozrah became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Timnites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the land of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Abath. And Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became the king in his place, and the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mizahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Japheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timnah, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edomites, according to their inhabitants in the land of their possession. Now, I doubt that if we ask anyone in here this morning to give us their favorite passage of the Bible, that this would come up. And I doubt anybody has ever gotten a person's name from that list of names. If your name's that, I'm sorry, but I just can't imagine. And you may be asking, why would we read all that? I promise you it's not so I can impress you how to pronounce the name, because I just butchered all that, I'm sure. And if somebody who really knew Hebrew, when he's going to David, said, man, he pronounced every name wrong, and that's okay. But I read it because I believe what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's why I read it. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, and every word in there is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That's what the Bible says. And just in reading that, I'm not going to go through every name, and we can't trace most of these names, but just in reading that, I can trust that God used that for His glory. And I can trust that He used it for training in righteousness, whether I say anything else about it or not. That's how much I believe in the Word of God. And that's how much we believe in the Word of God here at Grace Bible Church. Now, it may be the last time you ever hear somebody read that. But we believe that it has power in and of itself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, and as we discovered from the earlier genealogies in Genesis, we know that God does use it. In fact, some of those genealogy messages were some of the most favorite I've ever done here. Not by me, but by you all. But that was awesome. So God's Word. And I'm glad we're in chapter 36 this morning. So let's now discover from these verses the fourth truth concerning God's everlasting plan of redemption. God's everlasting plan of redemption is realized in spite of human prosperity. We've already seen that God's, in His common grace, has blessed Esau abundantly. And it says in verses 6 through 8 that Esau has such an abundance of livestock and cattle and goods that he had to find another place to live. This is prosperity given by God. Esau was prosperous by human standards. Then as we look in verses 9 through 19, we see a listing of Esau's sons and grandsons. And this would obviously include their families as well. This is a lot of people and require a lot of resources to maintain. Esau and his family must have been prosperous by human standards in order to maintain such a large family. They had to be. And as we reminded earlier by Esau, it was the things of this earth that he was most concerned about. He pursued those things, those prosperous things of the world. And in his genealogy, we find that he and his descendants acquire a great amount of stuff. This is also seen in verses 15 through 19 and in verses 40 through 43 by the fact that he says his sons and grandsons were chiefs. Now, they're the head hog of the trough. They're the leader. They're the president of each of their maybe different little cities, different tribes. And when have you known a chief that's poor? You haven't. Leaders of nations, leaders of families in this setting especially, had lots of things. And they were, in human standards, prosperous. Jacob and his descendants spent their lives pursuing the stuff of this world, and God allowed them to achieve human prosperity. The pursuit of prosperity stood as an illustration of the rejection of God's everlasting plan of redemption. Not that God doesn't provide for our needs, but if you see Esau's family all the way through this book, it's always pursuing stuff. More people, more lands, more stuff. That's what the generations of Esau pursue, is the things of this world. Yet in their pursuit of human prosperity, they reject God. It did not stop his redemption plan, though, because his plan of redemption is what? Everlasting. Scripture teaches us over and over again that he is eternal. God himself is eternal and everlasting. For example, as we just read in Psalm 93:2, it says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And since he is everlasting, then he will carry out his everlasting plan of redemption in spite of the pursuit of human prosperity." Knowing the fate of Esau and his descendants, who pursued human prosperity instead of God, would be a warning to the original recipients of Genesis, who were getting ready to enter their land of promise, filled with the best the world had to offer. I mean, they were going into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It had the best fruit anywhere. It had all this stuff. It had cities. It had all the stuff. It had camels, which we learned was the Mercedes-Benz of the time. I mean, people had camels. They had all that stuff. And they're getting ready to step in that land. And this would be a warning as they stepped in that land, not to pursue prosperity by human standards, but to pursue God above all else. How would they do? Well, we know the rest of the story. How about those of us gathered here this morning? Will we pursue God through his faith and his everlasting redemption plan? Or will we be like Esau, who pursued human prosperity? And the Bible is clear about those who pursue human prosperity as the goal of their life. And we'll just take the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now that's a sobering truth that Jesus speaks. If the pursuit of human prosperity is your goal in life, now listen to what Jesus says. That he says you hate God. Do you hear that? If the goal in your life is human prosperity, then Jesus, just don't get mad at me, then Jesus said you hate God. Jesus had a way with words, didn't he? Well, be assured your pursuit of the things of this world and your hatred of God will not change or alter his everlasting plan of redemption, that God calls us to pursue him by faith in Christ alone. It won't alter that. We need to examine our hearts this morning to see if he and he alone is what we treasure above all else. One of the best ways to tell what we are pursuing as a goal in our life is to examine where we spend our time and our talents and our treasures. We also need to examine what we think about most of the time. Do we think of how we can glorify God in every situation, or do we think about how we can acquire more stuff in this world? Be assured of the truth that Esau eventually was assured of. God's everlasting plan of redemption is realized in spite of human prosperity. Praise God. We also see another truth concerning God's everlasting plan of redemption found in verses 9 through 43, and I won't read those again for you. God's everlasting plan of redemption is realized in spite of human power. Look at verse 9 again with me. "These then are the records of generation of Esau, the father of Edomites, in the hill country of Seir." Notice the word Edomites. This word is used again in verse 43. So two times, count with me, two times the word Edomites is used in this passage. And it's a synonym for the word Edom, which is used nine times in this chapter. Edom is sometimes used just to refer to a person, Esau, but most of the time it's used to refer to his descendants, the Edomites. The fact that it's used so many times in the chapter would remind the original recipients of the origin of their enemies to the southeast in the hill country of Seir, the Edomites. Edom, or the Edomites, became a powerful nation that consistently opposed the Israelites and God's everlasting plan. Listen to the following concerning Edom. In Numbers 20, they refused to allow Moses and the Israelites to pass through their land on their way back to Canaan. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul had to fight the Edomites. King David also had to fight the Edomites. When Israel was being deported to Babylon, the Edomites blocked the crossroads, cutting off the route of the fugitives of Israel, and delivered them back to the Babylonians. The entire book of Obadiah, in case you're wondering what that's about, is against the Edomites. It's a prophecy against the Edomites. Then in the New Testament, we find the Edomite king, Herod the Great. He was an Edomite, exterminating the babies of Bethlehem, trying to kill the King of Kings. The Edomites have always been opposed to the Israelites and still are today. The ancient city of Petra was one of the greatest fortresses ever built. And it was built by who? The descendants of Edom. They were powerful in the world standards. They pursued and attained human power. Look now at verses 12 through 16 at the name Amalek. This descendant of Esau, or Edom, was the father of Amalekites. Now what do we know about the Amalekites? Well, they too became a powerful nation who opposed Israel and God's everlasting plan of redemption. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites opposed Israel on their way out of Egypt to the promised land. They're trying to get to the promised land. The Amalekites try to stand in their way. And because of the Amalekites' opposition to Israel, notice what is said of them in Exodus 17, 15 through 16. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Who will have war against them? The Lord. Now, how would you like to be on the opposite side of the Lord when it comes battle time? I don't want to be, but they were. Now look what it says, what the Lord says about them in Deuteronomy 25:19. Now this is in the Pentateuch. The original recipients would have read all this. "Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, he shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." He will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God is going to completely destroy the Amalekites because they opposed his redemption plan. And God kept his promise. Because God always keeps his promise. The human power of the Amalekites was no match for God's everlasting plan of redemption. We also see the mention of chiefs and kings throughout this passage of Scripture, which denotes human power. Yet with all the power of the kings and chiefs that descended from Esau, God's everlasting plan of redemption never missed a beat. It didn't even hit, wasn't even a bump in the road for God's everlasting redemption plan. The original recipients, again, of Genesis, as they began to take the land of Canaan that God had promised them, would be tempted to rely on what? Human power to take the land. And this reminder of human power that Esau and his descendants attained and its utter failure would serve as a sober reminder to them that God's power to bring about his everlasting plan is all they would ever need. And we too be reminded of this truth, the folly of human power to accomplish anything. Instead of trusting in human power, we need to say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." God wants to use us, his redeemed, to bring about his everlasting plan of redemption. But he will only do this as we rely on his power within us. This was the message Christ gave the apostles in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." It's the power of God. It's his power that accomplishes his purposes of bringing about his everlasting redemption plan. And the same goes for us, just like the apostles, to rely on his power in us. Esau's genealogy truly reminds us that God's everlasting plan of redemption is realized in spite of human power. Well, let's now examine the last verse of our scripture this morning, 37:1. "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." And here we discover the sixth truth concerning God's everlasting plan of redemption. God's everlasting plan of redemption will be fulfilled specifically. God is not Nostradamus. He doesn't. He's not one of those. You know, I guess that somebody might win the Super Bowl this year. Oh, that's a good guess. And that's the kind of Nostradamus stuff that went on. And if you want to know about Nostradamus, you can go look him up. But he's not like that. God fulfills his plan specifically. God made specific promises concerning his everlasting plan of redemption. Consider the following. God promised that nations, plural, would come from Abraham. Did that happen? You bet it did. And even Esau is part of that fulfillment. God promised a multitude of descendants to both Abraham and Isaac. God promised that Abraham would have kings come from him. We just read a bunch of kings that came from him. Even though they were on the wrong side, there's also kings on the right side. But that's part of his fulfillment specifically. God promised that two nations and peoples would come from Rebekah's womb. Genesis 36 is part of the specific fulfillment of these promises. Then we have the conclusion of this passage in 37:1. The mention of Jacob here is meant to be in contrast with Esau and stress that God's everlasting plan of redemption will be fulfilled specifically through Jacob and not Esau's descendants. Specific. In that way, you know, Jacob didn't work out, I think I'll go on Esau's side. It's not how it was. And that's what this is here for, to show us it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob, because he promised that. Although God did fulfill some of his promises through Esau, God specifically promised that his plan of redemption would be fulfilled through Jacob. And we saw this first when the Lord spoke to Rebekah concerning her pregnancy. Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Jacob was the younger, and it was be through him that God will fulfill his everlasting plan of redemption, not Esau. Jacob, specifically. God also made specific promises as to the ultimate fulfillment of his everlasting plan of redemption. There would one day come a descendant of Jacob who would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who would live a perfect life, who would walk down a road called Via Dolorosa to a hill called Golgotha, and would die as a substitute for sin. And then he would rise again and ascend to the right hand of the throne of God and deliver people from the power, the penalty, and ultimately the presence of sin. Specific, and we could talk about the specific prophecies of that ultimate descendant forever. Hundreds, and he met them all. It's clear throughout Scripture that God will save people specifically and only through his Son. And this is summed up well in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Have you been saved through Jesus? The specific means by which all must be saved? If not, if you have not been saved from the penalty of sin, then the Bible says this, that you need to understand that he is sovereign and he is holy and his standard is perfect. There's no grading on the curve. You don't get a 99.9 and get in. It's not ollie-ollie in free. 99.9 won't do it. It's 100%. And then the Bible says, that's God's standard. And then God says, here's the problem with man. We've sinned. And all of us would admit that this morning. We've sinned. And our sin separates us from God, and it puts us under the just wrath of God, because he is a just God, not just a gracious and loving God. And it just makes me sick when people, that's all they want to talk about is the grace and love of God, because it takes away part of the character of God, because all his attributes work together. And part of him is justice. And his just wrath relies on those who have sinned. But God, I love the but gods in the Bible. Being rich in mercy because of his great love by which he loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his Son to die in our place through his mercy and through his grace and take on the wrath that we deserved. Anybody getting tired of hearing the gospel here? It's the greatest news in the world. And when that takes place, the Bible calls, we understand that the Bible calls us to repent. Now, some people get all, you know, you use the word repent. Well, Paul used the word repent. And all the apostles did throughout Acts. And the word repent means this. It means turn from trusting in yourself Because you can't, everybody believes in Christ, faith alone, but you can't have faith alone in two things, can you? You don't have faith alone in one thing. Alone means one. You must turn from one thing to another. And you turn, you repent from trusting yourself and all the sin that goes with that. That's the ultimate sin, trusting yourself, but all the sin that goes with that. And you trust in Christ alone and treasure Him above all things. And then guess what you get? You get God. You get God and all the forgiveness that comes with and stuff like that, but you get God. And you're rightly related with Him. And you have promise of eternal life, which is knowing Him. Knowing Him, the creator of all the universe. The one who is over all of this, chapter 36. And you get God's everlasting redemptive plan. Now, isn't that good news? And for those of us who have been redeemed by His grace and are in the midst of that sovereign and everlasting plan of redemption, have you realized that? May we celebrate that this week by telling others about God's everlasting redemptive plan in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, wherever we can shout it from the mountaintops. Let's be about that this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, thank You that Your Word, every word of it, has something to say to us. And we pray now, as we walk out of this building where we meet as a church, that, Lord, these words would not fall on deaf ears and deaf hearts, but, Lord, we would take Your Word and we would, by the power that You have given us, apply it and rejoice in the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.